I want to direct your thoughts to what was just read to us out of Mark chapter 11. Again, that is the historical account of Jesus Christ leaving the city of Bethany where his friend Lazarus lived. You'll recall that Lazarus was the man who had died, and some days later, 3 days later, Christ brought him back to life. There's various reasons why he would do that. How he did it? Well, he is God, and so that's how he was able to do it. One of the reasons why Christ did that is to show the ability of God to bring life. Here, in the case of Lazarus, he brought life, physical life, to a man who already had spiritual life. He already was a follower, a believer of Christ. And now, after a good amount of time being dead and entombed, Christ brings him back to life. And how does he do that? He just speaks the words. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And life is once again in that man, and he gets out. And what the scriptures describe is a man that was already wrapped in burial cloths. And so it was a mummy-type appearance. He was not mummified, but the appearance was that of a mummy. Can you imagine the astonishment of the people? Imagine the astonishment of Lazarus. We do know that his sisters, Mary and Martha, were certainly surprised. Now, many people witnessed this, the raising of Lazarus. And yet what we see recorded in the Gospel of John is that soon after, despite what Christ did, despite the miraculous work of Christ, despite the fact that Christ proved to the people at large that he is who he claimed to be, out of hatred for Christ, therefore hatred for Lazarus, the religious leaders sought to kill Lazarus as well as Christ. Amazing, isn't it? It goes to show you the depravity of the human heart, that despite all the fact, despite everything they witnessed with their own eyes, despite everything they knew to be true, they insisted on having their own way, even to the point of violating their very convictions and killing the man that Christ had brought to life. That's how vile the human heart can be. It's amazing. Amazing. The human heart cannot be trusted. And that's why Christ entered Jerusalem. And the people sang out to him, "Hosanna." In other words, "Save us. Save us." And when he entered and they were saying, "Save us," what we read is that they took off their coats and they put it on the ground and made a carpet, a red carpet of coats for him. Not necessarily red, but a walkway for Christ to ride in on a donkey. He did not come in on a white horse. It wasn't a brilliant, valiant entry. It was not only a donkey, but it was a young donkey, one that had never been ridden before. That's how young it was. And by our estimation, it probably even looked silly. As a grown man would ride on this donkey, his feet probably, I'm guessing, dragging on the ground, because it was a small donkey. In other words, it wasn't a noble entry. But the people had heard. They had seen. And they were excited about this man who claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, who would save them. And the majority of the people that stood there and welcomed Christ, they literally took off. "Would you take your coat and put it down for a donkey to walk on?" Most of us would not. "It's my coat, I like it. I might cut a palm and put that down. We have palms for you after the service. We do not have any coats." The people thought that Christ was coming to rescue them from a political system that oppressed them. You see, Israel at the time was, like much of the known world, occupied by an oppressing army, the Roman army. Not only were they strong and oppressing, dangerous even, but the emperor of Rome claimed to be God, which was a great offense to the Jewish mind, to the Jewish heart. And this Caesar demanded that people gave him all loyalty, all devotion, and money because he was a god. And the Jewish people, rightly so, could not embrace that. They wanted freedom. They wanted political freedom. They wanted, in this sense, a social freedom from what had become a very pagan culture. And so as Christ walked in, they were excited. Save us, save us, save us. Little did they know that at the end of the week, he would be hanging like a common criminal, naked on a cross, on a place called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skulls. So you could imagine what that looked like. You could imagine the sight and the stench there. On one side would be a thief, and on the other side would be yet another thief. And Christ in the middle, as if to say, look, he's just like them. This was the man that was riding in to save the people. Now he's hanging on a cross. Imagine how disappointed the people were by Friday. Imagine the grief, that hopelessness. They were promised hope, but that hope did not, in their eyes, come to fruition. Well, then why did Christ ride into Jerusalem? He rode into Jerusalem in order to set in motion all that was necessary in order to take a people and unite them to himself. He rode into Jerusalem to begin this process in which, yes, he would go to the cross. And he would go to the cross so that he could make you and me his. Because outside of Christ, we are alienated from God. And he said, now it is time that I will bring you to myself. Union with Christ involves sharing in Christ, and it involves sharing with Christ. Being united to Christ Jesus requires, first of all, on our part, that we acknowledge who he is. And then it requires that we acknowledge what he has done. And of course, this was the challenge for the people who stood there singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. They did not acknowledge who he really was, for the most part. They didn't understand. Much less would they acknowledge what he was about to do on the cross. Keep in mind that not even the disciples understood that Jesus Christ would resurrect, though they were told. It is hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, for those of you who know Christ as your Savior, you don't have a problem with it. But those of you who are wondering, is this true? And then I mentioned that Christ resurrected from the dead. You're like, it's a little far-fetched. Well, the disciples were thinking likewise until they saw with their own eyes. They're not alone. Afterwards, over 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ too. These are historical documents. Just like we know George Washington crossed the Delaware. Do you question that? Were you there? No. But we know it to be true. We know the facts around it. We know how on Christmas morning, he made his way across the Delaware, across the cold, icy Delaware, and surprised the drunken enemies on the other side of the bank. And it was a victory. It was a turnaround for the American Revolution. Historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was witnessed by many. I'll make mention of this too. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty, not so that Jesus Christ, well, the stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus Christ could come out, but so that we could look in and see that he's no longer there. And just in case you are a bit skeptical about the resurrection of Christ, keep in mind that when we're told that there was a guard at the tomb, we're talking a minimum of at least 12 guards, maybe three times as much. And in order for the disciples to come and steal the body of Jesus Christ, these fishermen would have to take out 12 or more Roman guards. Six would stand in guard, and then the other six would take their turn sleeping in front of the tomb. So in order to get to the stone, you would actually have to wake up the guards. It would be impossible. And obviously Christ did not roll the stone away by himself. What we see is that the stone was rolled away so that the disciples and we could peer in there and see that he's no longer dead. But he was. That's what Good Friday is all about. But today, we see that he begins this series of events that will allow us to be united to him. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ said, and these are his words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But by me. That requires that you know Christ. It also implies a commitment to him, principally as the one who was crucified and then the risen Lord. Not the dead Lord, but yes, killed, but now resurrected. So that Christ is not only my Savior, Christ is also my Lord. My Lord. My boss, if you will. Anyone who claims to be a disciple of Christ must take up his cross then daily and follow Christ. That's such an important concept that's repeated three times in the New Testament. Pick up your cross and follow Christ. To take up your cross daily means that as a Christian, you die to yourself. You die to yourself. It's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. In order to live, I must first die to myself. Strange, isn't it? In order to live, I must die to myself. It is a subversive fulfillment. By dying to myself, I then share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And my friends, look, we are called then to abandon our attachments to this world. Yes, we still live here. We have to. In many ways, we want to. But we are no longer of this world. The old man must die with all its worldly passions. We must surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ. That means that not only is he my Savior, but because I surrender myself to him, he becomes my Lord. The Lord of my life. Lord and Savior. Having Christ as my Savior is rather simple. Having Christ as my Lord can be challenging. And that's why we have to die to ourselves on a daily basis. When Christ calls us to himself, he calls us to come and die to ourselves in the process. In other words, the privilege of being united to a risen and ascended ruling Savior who showers on us multitudes of blessings that we enjoy routinely, literally. This privilege has one condition. It cannot be separated from belonging to the suffering crucified Christ. And it calls on us to share in his death. In order to share in the death of Christ, we must die to this world routinely. In order to find life, we must die to this world. That's the challenge of Christianity. That's what makes Christianity so downright repulsive to so many people. Until they come to a place in life, they say, I'm tired of trying this on my own. The world has not satisfied me. Is it possible, Christ, that I can die to the world and find life in you? And the answer is yes. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 says that the world is crucified to us. We are crucified to the world. 2 Corinthians 4 and Colossians 1 says that we know his suffering, and that deepens our fellowship with Christ. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that Paul knew the power of Christ's resurrection and shared in the suffering of Christ. We carry with us the death of Jesus in order to display the life of Christ. And so in this way, we see that spiritual life works when we give our lives to Christ as our Savior and Lord. We see there's new life, a spiritual life. I still look the same, but I assure you, I'm not. I'm a different person. The real me, that soul part of me, is new. And amen to that. Well, what I want to do this morning is share with you the fruit of being united to Christ. I have only one main point. Some of you are grateful. But I do have four subpoints. The fruit of being united to Christ. There's four of them. I mean, there's many more than four, but I'm just going to point out four to you. What is the benefit of being united to Christ? Now, on the other side of the cross, of course, is the resurrection. Though union with Christ requires death, union with Christ also requires life, a resurrection. We are not united to a dead Savior. No, he is very much alive. And that same power that conquered death for Jesus is a power which he works in you, Christian. Same power. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 18, tells us so. Therefore, Paul speaks about a glorious victory. The apostle who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, he speaks about a glorious victory that comes to you as a Christian when you are united to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, Matthew 12, 20, referring to Christ, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he thrusts justice to victory." That's what he wants to do with your life. He wants to thrust you to victory. Without being united to Christ, what we did see in ourselves again was failure and sin. Now, your mother probably didn't tell you that, but the scriptures do. That there's failure and sin, and your own conscience told you that. Failure and sin, followed by then shame and disgrace. But when you are united to Christ, it is the complete opposite. Then, in Christ, we are given dignity by being first forgiven and then adopted into the family of God. Then there's a sense of goodness in us. By goodness, I mean a nobility, a spiritual nobility added to us, which replaces all that shame and all that guilt. A spiritual nobility. And we are made then heirs of God's riches. In fact, the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. Can you imagine that? Co-heirs with Christ. Now, when you think of all the glory of Christ, you think, wow. The Bible tells you, Christian, that you are a co-heir with Christ. Have you ever received an inheritance? You didn't deserve it. The only reason you got it was because, well, probably bloodline. It's a wonderful experience. Wow, me? I didn't even know they had all that money. Christ has plenty of glory, and we become co-heirs with Christ. What a wonderful position to be in. He adopts us into his family. You know, this week and the week before, there was quite a bit of talk about the British nobility, about the family that's in charge of the monarchy in Great Britain. And as I look, I'm always intrigued by those accounts. My wife always wonders, why are you so interested? I don't know. But I enjoy listening to those stories, and I like looking at those pictures. And of course, this week it was sad news of the princess having some degree of cancer. Of course, the king as well was also hospitalized for that. But I can't say this, and then of course we wish well for her, and I'm sure she would appreciate it if you prayed for her health, but pray for her soul too. You know, she has a soul, not just a crown. Pray for her. But whenever I look at that family, I look at them and I say, they have no particular dignity in and of themselves, do they? Not really. They're not necessarily heroic. They're not a family of wisdom. Certainly not a family of self-control. They're not examples of morality, often. At times, they're not even patriotic. The former prince lives in California. And yet, they are noble. So noble that for 2 weeks, the news just kept going on and on about a picture that was photoshopped of the princess. And like, nobody talks about you when you photoshop your pictures, do they? But they surely did talk about her. One commentator, one culture analyst after the other. What is it that makes them so important? What makes them so important is their bloodline, their lineage. That's why we are interested in them. Their bloodline, their lineage. There's nothing special about them per se. They're not necessarily even apt to do what they're called to do. It's their bloodline. My friends, when you come to Christ, there's nothing particularly moral or good about you, about me. The reason we become dignified is because we're united to Christ. We become part of His lineage. We become part of His bloodline. And suddenly, people who had nothing now have everything. We become co-heirs with Christ. We become part of the family of God. Whereas before, we were certainly just peasants. A new bloodline. It used to belong to Adam, but now a bloodline that connects us to Jesus Christ, the true noble. And through him, we are forgiven. Though we are not necessarily heroic for the kingdom of God, and though we are not particularly wise or faithful or even moral, we become a part of the family of the true noble, Christ himself, the King of Kings. And when that happens, when we are united to Jesus Christ, this will lead for you. Here's the benefit, number one, of being united to Christ. It will lead to a life of grace-filled power for living and dignity before the eyes of the Lord. You will receive, when you are united to Christ, grace-filled power to live from day to day. And you will be deemed noble, dignified in the eyes of God. You see, when Christ rode into Jerusalem on that young donkey during Passover, he wasn't only fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, he was preparing to die for those who would become the church, for those who were to become his people, for those who would one day populate his kingdom, the church, and would eventually live in eternity with him. He was igniting the series of events that would lead to the cross as he rode on that donkey, through which he would then atone or pay for our sins and convert us into his children and create then the family of God. And because Jesus Christ began the week coming into Jerusalem in a very humble way and ended up even in a greater humble way on a cross, shame for us would be replaced with forgiveness, works would be replaced with faith, guilt would be replaced with righteousness, and death would be replaced with spiritual life. It's a great benefit to being united with Christ, isn't it? Here's number two, briefer, but equally important. Union with Christ gives us confidence in prayer. Union, being united to Christ, will actually give you confidence when you pray. We begin to pray in the name of Jesus only when we first are united to Jesus Christ. John 15 speaks much about being united to Christ, abiding in Christ. If I am united to Christ, look, I then have access to Christ. So long as my will, my mind, my heart are one with Christ, Christ has covenanted with me, has covenanted with you to hear your prayers, to listen to your prayers, and to answer your prayers. He's covenanted with you. Now the truth is that God knows all. He's omniscient. There's not a thought in your mind he's not aware of. There's not a word that utters through your lips in prayer that he doesn't hear. But the question is, will he answer you? Will he pay attention to you? He can if he wants to anybody in this world, and he often does. But listen, Christian, if you are united to Christ, he has promised, he has covenanted with you to listen to you and answer your prayers. So it's no longer an option. He will. He does. It doesn't mean you're going to get what you're praying for. It means that God is listening to you and he will answer you according to his good and wise purpose. In other words, he won't wrong you. I thank the Lord for the many times I prayed for one thing and I said, wow, was I wrong about that? Thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I asked for. Other times I say, Lord, why aren't you answering the way I'm asking? And I wait for an answer. One day I'll have that answer. I may be in eternity, but I will have that answer. God knows what he's doing. And he has covenanted with us to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers, to pay attention to you, to me. Why us? Because we are united to him. And that's why. A covenant relationship. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, pray boldly. You can. You can. He's covenanted with you. Here's a third benefit to being united with Christ. Have you ever considered that being united to Christ actually protects you in times of temptation? It will protect you when temptation comes around. I heard the story of one man who woke up in the morning and said, Lord, thank you for this morning. I have not spurned anybody with my words. I have not thought evil thoughts about my neighbor. I have not considered any lying or cheating. Thank you, Lord, that thus far this day has been sin-free. And now as I get ready to get out of bed, I pray that it will continue. Give yourself a little time, just a few hours, and you'll find yourself being tempted on a daily basis, regularly, routinely. And being united to Christ will actually help you to steer away from that temptation. You see, when we realize that we belong to Jesus Christ because we are united to Christ, because we are now his children, we have the greatest pieces of armor against temptation. Let me illustrate this by reminding you of what happened to Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Joseph, you'll recall, had quite a few experiences in life, but at one point he becomes the chief slave, if you will, essentially a butler in a house, and his master gave him everything in the house. Everything, listen, Joe, you do as you see fit. I trust you completely. And that's when Potiphar, that was his boss, his master, his wife comes along and begins to try to seduce Joseph, the young, apparently handsome young man. She tries to seduce him. What does he do? He runs away. And why does he run away? In fact, the scriptures describe that she kept his cloak. She tore it right off his body. And he just said, I don't care. I'm getting out of here. He runs. But what prompted him to run? She wasn't his type? No. She belonged to somebody else? No. Look at what Joseph writes in Genesis 39. He says, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master withheld nothing from me. Quote, listen, how then can I do such a thing and sin against God? You see, because he was united to God, he said, I don't want to sin against God. I don't want to wrong my friend. I don't want to wrong the one who has blessed me many times over. I don't want to offend the one I love and the one who loves me even more. You see, being united to Christ makes you not want to offend the one who has been so good to you. It's like the husband who says, no, I won't cheat on her. I love her because she loves me so much. How can I harm her? First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, reads this way. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and sin with it? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. My friends, the reminder of who we belong to, that we are united to Christ and he is so good to us, makes us not want to offend him by giving in to temptation and sinning against him. We don't want to harm those we love. And if you realize the beauty of being united to Christ, you will not want to harm him. When you begin to see the goodness of God to you, you will not want to harm him with your sin. It's not that it won't be tempting. It's that you will want to flee the temptation. You see, being united to Christ actually protects you from temptation. It's a wonderful truth. And here's number four, last one. Union with Christ protects us eternally. Union with Christ, being united to Christ, will protect you for eternity. A couple of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. There we read that nothing, and nothing means nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a great truth? In fact, I would suggest you read Romans chapter 8, and Paul here gives an extensive list of everything that may try but will not separate you from the love of God. John chapter 8, verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a wonderful truth. That God, when he unites us to himself, says, now you are mine securely. No one and nothing can separate you from me. No one can snatch you out of my grip. Wonderful truth. But here is a passage people often bring up to me, say, oh, that's great, Pastor Paul. But however, what do we do with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8? What about the apostate, the person described there in Hebrews chapter 6? Well, let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 4. It reads this way. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have, quote, fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And people say, see, I could lose my salvation. I could lose what God said no one could snatch out of his hand. Well, let me just make a few points here and settle maybe some of the questions you have, some of the concerns you may have for yourself or maybe someone else. Notice here that the Bible is not saying that the apostate can never be forgiven. You'll notice there the word forgiven doesn't show up. It doesn't speak about salvation. The word salvation is not mentioned there either. Rather, here, the topic is repentance. Repentance. Keep in mind that there is no sin beyond the lavished grace of God. In other words, you cannot out-sin God's grace. When you sin, what does God do? He gives you grace, Christian. And when you sin more, you know what God does? He gives you more grace. Whenever you sin and you step out of the will of God, you fall into a pool of grace. Now, this should not be permission for you to keep sinning. Rather, it should compel you to stop sinning because God is so good. Romans chapter 6 makes that clear. However, what we do see here is that a person who has seen and has benefited from the gospel message and rejects it is in a very difficult situation. Many people, in other words, profess Christ, but are not in Christ, have never placed their faith in Christ, have never been united to Christ. And yet they know of Christ, and they may even verbally profess Christ. They've never placed their faith in Christ. And when those people do reject Christ, despite all that they have witnessed, despite of all that they have benefited, this is especially true of children who are raised up in a Christian home who have experienced all the benefits of Christ in that home and still reject Christ. That's you here and don't believe in Christ, though you've benefited from Christ. The Bible calls them an apostate. This is the person who abandons his profession of faith of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That person will not return to Christ, will not repent in and of himself, in and of herself. They're just unable to do it. In fact, here they're described as a person like a field that just produces thorns and thistles. You can't plant anything on it. Water comes down and the soil is so hard, the water just runs off. It can't be absorbed. The person's being described this way. A person who is an apostate or who abandons the gospel holds Christ in contempt. And as we see here, verse 6, that person is crucifying Jesus again and again and again and again. In other words, that individual is agreeing with those people who on Good Friday put Jesus Christ on the cross and said, "You deserve it. You deserve to die." The person who rejects Christ is saying, likewise, "You deserve to die. I've witnessed everything that's true, but I refuse to accept it. You deserve to die, Jesus." There's no repentance. And that person will not repent until what we see here. Christ must do a radical work in them. Hebrews describes it as a burning of the field. You know, that's what farmers do. We don't see it so much nowadays. We use chemicals now. But in the past, if a field was not producing because it was too many weeds, too many thistles, what they would do is just burn it and start all over again. Everything, good and bad, would burn. And Christ is saying, this is exactly what needs to happen in order to bring a person to repentance. I must do a radical work in that person so that they will come to repentance. And my friends, radical is a nice term. It is a severe mercy. It is painful. It is hurtful to watch. And yet the person who does finally repent because of that radical work will say, "Yes, it was painful, but I thank the Lord. It was necessary. I have now come to Christ." But I must admit, it is hard to watch as people suffer, so Christ will bring them to a place of repentance. It's not necessary. Not if you come to Christ now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. and spare yourself the agony of being that fuel that must be burned so radically in order for you to finally turn to Christ. You see, my friends, Christ will do his utmost to secure your eternity. If he wants you, he will have you. And he calls on you then to willingly give yourself to him. Let me close by recapping what we've said. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem in order to prepare for his upcoming crucifixion. And at the cross, he would provide for us atonement. Atonement is that he paid for our sins. And he did that by receiving the wrath of God the Father. Theologically, we call that propitiation. And he would then remove our sins. We call that expiation. And he would unite us to Jesus Christ. We call that adoption. Because we are united to Christ, we are given a life of grace-filled power for living and dignity before the eyes of God that we never had before. And we are given confidence that God hears us and answers our prayers. We're also given protection in temptation. And finally, we're given a protection of our soul for eternity. It is a good thing to be united to Christ. Amen. Let me pray.